This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Can't help but think of the difficulty that must have been Zacharias. For those of you who aren't familiar with the story, we're actually kind of jumping late into the story. Zacharias was a priest who was serving in the temple, and every year they would cast lots, which was a fairly common way of taking turns back then. And we believe that, especially in this type of use, that these lots were directed by God so that the person that he chose would be in the place where he wanted them to be on that day. And as it came up, Zacharias had to enter into the holy place, which was a very special place in the temple where there was limited access. You had to be a priest, and it was only at certain times of the year and by God's selection. And while he was there, an angel appeared to him. And the angel said, "Zacharias, your prayers have been answered." And the prayer that he had in particular was that he was longing for a child. He and his wife were well and advanced in years, and they were praying for the miracle because they were well past the normal time of childbearing. And God says, "Your prayers have been answered. You're about to have a son. And the son is going to be a forerunner. He's going to be an announcer, the one who prepares the way for the Messiah, the chosen one who is going to come and deliver Israel." And we read about this young man's ministry. He grew up and became John the Baptist. But Zacharias said something very interesting. "Yes, we've been praying for it, but how do I know you're telling me the truth, angel of God?" It sounds silly when you word it like that, but that's essentially what he was saying. And the angel says, "Well, here's a sign, Zacharias. You will not be able to speak from now until the time when that baby is named." Naming took place on the eighth day, when the young man would be circumcised. So when the young man is 8 days old, Zacharias, your tongue will be loosened when you do what God says, and that is, you name this child John. What's the longest that you've been silent? I just think of a couple of occasions. One is a story I heard about when I was pretty young, where this young man was born and raised, and he did not speak. For 5 years, this boy did not speak. And then one day while his mother was washing him, he uttered his first words. He says, "The sun comes up over there and goes down over there." Now, he knew how to speak, but he just chose not to for who knows how many years. I remember once that, I don't know how this happened, but I was in college. There was a guy that was feeling a little antisocial, and we invited him over, and he goes, "No, Aaron will tease me." And I said, "Hey, I won't say a word, but come and join us." "You're not going to say a word? This I've got to see." And everything was fine until he started saying things that I hadn't said and attributing them to me. It's hard not to speak under those occasions. For 9 months, this man has been silent. And I don't know about you, but after 9 months of silence, you'd like to think your first words would be pretty profound. I think probably if it were me, my first words after 9 months were, "Listen, just because I couldn't speak doesn't mean I couldn't hear every silly thing you were saying." And some of you are really bad at charades. But it says at the end of that time, and the child was born, the mother said that his name was to be John, and they didn't believe her because no one in the family had the name John. And so they motioned to Zacharias, and they, because obviously if he couldn't speak, he couldn't hear, right? At least that's what they must have thought. So they're motioning to Zacharias, "What do you want?" And he asks for a tablet, and he writes down, "His name will be John." And as soon as he wrote that down, we enter into the text before us, which is starting in verse 67, and a very important statement precedes this. And this is what kept Zacharias from saying something really ill-advised, because it says, "And his father Zechariah," different translations have it different ways, but this one says Zechariah, "and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." Now that phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit," is very unique to this time. And we need to understand something, that during the Old Testament, and even though this is in the book of Luke, and Luke is where? It's in the New Testament. But actually, everything in Luke up to the resurrection is really Old Testament literature. This was before Jesus died for our sins. This was before he was raised from the dead. They're still under the law at this time. And during that time, though the Holy Spirit was active, Because he is God, his ministry was different during the Old Testament, and he didn't indwell each person who was part of the covenant. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit was a very unique function. Actually, unfortunately, today in the New Testament, all of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not all of us are filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Well, indwelt by the Spirit is to have his presence with you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled and energized and directed by him. And really, it comes down to submission. Whether or not we're filled with the flesh or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a very unique occasion. And Luke is really pointing to a miracle here. And here's what flowed out of this man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke in the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go out before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so as we look at this passage, for me it kind of divided nicely into four sections. And though it's prophecy, it's a prophecy that's really based in prayer. He is amazed at the work that God is doing. And four avenues of praise. And the first one is found in verse 68 and part of 69. He gives praise for the work of God. And three things that really come into play here. And it's kind of interesting, that word "blessed be the Lord of our God," that word "blessed" means to speak well of, to and it's actually the word that we might use for benediction. But it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Well, first of all, he has visited us. So he gives praise for the work of God in that he's present with his people. And that's the first avenue of prayer. And this is such a unique concept outside of Christianity or this time outside of Judaism, that God wanted to be with people. You know, it's kind of interesting because if you trace the other major religions of the day, it wasn't about God's having relationships with people. It was about what do we as people need to do to get this God off of our back? You know, how can we appease him so he's not mad at us? And the idea of relating closely and intimately, and that's really what's embodied here with the word "visited," he's dwelling with us. He's choosing to be with us. He's coming to stay. The word "visited" has an intimacy attached. It also, I think, has the idea of a distance that's normally in place that's being bridged. Years ago, I read a story about a pastor that says, "What's your favorite name for God?" And a lot of people had answers. You know, some said, "Well, I like the where it says he's the Lord who provides." And another was thinking, "Well, I like Savior. I like Prince of Peace because I could use some peace." And finally, this elderly lady stood up and she goes, "The best name for God is Emmanuel, God with us. That's it." And she sat down. Visited. The God who's coming to a place that is really beneath his dignity, glory, and might to dwell with people, and I mention this in prayer, who by nature are ungrateful for his presence. Jesus was not surprised by anything that happened to him when he came to this world. We need to remember that this is past tense, but it's also a prophetic word. And so I think there's an element that looks forward. When Jesus chose to be obedient to the will of the Father and to come to this world, he knew that he was coming to lay down his life. He understood that the ones that God had been reaching out to for thousands of years would reject him out of hand. In fact, Scripture says that he sealed their hearts, he blinded them, kept them from coming to repentance. And that's a good thing for us because it opened up the door for those of us who are not Jewish. Actually, I found out I'm just a little bit Jewish, but not enough to count. So I'm going to call myself a Gentile. Maybe Samaritan if you like, but it opened the door for us. But he praises him for his present. The second thing that he does is he praises God for the work of making a payment for his people. And that's embodied in that word redeemed. The word redeemed means to buy out of the marketplace of sin, to buy out of the marketplace. And basically it's a slave term. And it's an understanding that we are by nature slave. Now, I'm not sure that Zechariah really understood the full theological implication of this phrase, but when you're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with him and speaking his words, sometimes they are above your level of understanding. As Zechariah was uttering these words, probably he himself and most of the people who were with him were thinking he's talking about being released from the Romans. Now, I would make an argument that later in this passage, that idea comes completely unraveled. But he's paid the price so that we could know freedom. This isn't a new word to you, and we've mentioned it from time to time, especially as we were in the book of Galatians a while back, but that was a while back. Colossians comes up with this term from time to time, but really the main picture that would come to mind here is there were a group of people that thought this, even back then, the slavery was wrong. And they would raise money so that they could purchase slaves, and then they would take that slave away from the marketplace and they'd say, here you go, you are free, you're now a free person. That's the idea behind this word. God was making a payment so that we could be free. Third thing, he not only praised him for his presence, he not only praised him for the payment, he praised him for his power. And this is embodied in that word that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And that word horn is always used as a symbol of power. Remember last week, if you were here, we talked about how the imagery of God's arm was usually associated with the Exodus from Egypt. In a lot of ways, the same word is used for conquest and would be, a lot of people would think in terms of Egypt. They would think in terms of the way that God drove the Canaanites out of the promised land. And so it's a word that speaks to the strength. And in particular, I really like the way that this one linguist described it. He says, the horn of power is the point of strength in an animal. It is the focus of power in a cow, a moose, or a rhinoceros. Jesus is to be that horn of salvation where all the power of God would be focused. I haven't had too many encounters with animal horns. The closest I ever got was we were walking, we were at Hartstone. Anyone been to Hartstone? Okay. A long time ago we used to go there, but it's so far away that... Now that we have faster cars, we don't do that anymore. But it's a campground that was purchased by the IFCA, Northern California Regional. And anyway, we used to do a lot of functions there, especially when I was growing up because we were a lot closer to it. We were in Santa Rosa. And one day we were walking back from our swimming spot. And Hartstone doesn't have a swimming pool. We would go down to the Eel River, which is named for obvious reasons. We were walking back from the river to the campground, and all of a sudden there's this huge rustling sound that comes from the bushes. And I take a step back, and this buck with this full rack of antlers ran right in front of me. And I just kept thinking, wow, I'm glad that thing made noise before it came through. I don't think he was trying to do anyone harm. I think he was just trying to get away. But if I'd been in the wrong place at the wrong time, it would have been disastrous. Those horns are meant for combat. And that's the essence of the phrase here. We have a God who is going to go to war. And he's going to go to war with the strength that we best depict through the charging animal. And I don't know if they had experience with rhinoceros, but that's the one that always just looks most powerful to me. Just think of that brute force. And he's saying, that's the best analogy we have to describe this power. Salvation means to rescue. There's a horn that is so strong, it will accomplish our rescue. Again, I think probably most people thought he was talking about a rescue from Rome. But there's a much greater rescue that God has in mind, and that is the rescue from the power and the tyranny of sin. Second thing that he does is he gives some praise for the Word of God. And it says that starting at the end of verse 69, in the house of his servant David, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. I just used two words to describe this. The first word, and actually I should have read on, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember the covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear. I think there's a little bit of overlap here in theme, so I should have kept reading. But I just noticed two things. Number one is the determination that God made. And that's seen when he talks about the house of his servant David. And also reflected in the words that were spoken of the prophets of old. Now, this is very important because the phrase for about David goes back to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, the book of 2 Samuel. Where David is in authority, he's now the king, and he just has this heart that longs to see God lifted up. And David just looks around and he says, you know, I'm so comfortable. I'm here in a palace, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was what really represented the presence of God with Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, it's sitting out there in a field, you know, under a tent. And David's looking at this and he's going, why is it that I have such nice things and God has nothing? You know, if we all thought with that kind of priority, what a different place the world would be. You know, and yet I say that. I have to tell you, I've never had more joy with any group of believers than I've had here at Galt. And so I'm excited about what God is doing, but, you know, if we could just take a step closer to David's perspective, how much greater would it be? And so he says, basically, I really want to celebrate God's greatness, and I want to show my devotion by building a house for him. And Nathan the prophet was all in favor of this until he went home, and God says, no. David has determined to build a house for me. I don't really need a house. And secondly, he's not really the man who should build it because he's a man of war. But because of David's devotion, Nathan, tell him I want to build his house. And one day, he's going to have a descendant who occupies the throne. Now, as long as his sons are faithful to me, his family will have the throne of Israel. How long did that last? Well, faithfulness really faltered in the next generation. But God in his grace allowed them to stay on the throne for a long time. Then eventually the throne was cut off. And he goes, one day there's going to be a descendant of David's who has the throne for eternity. And it was a prophecy that makes no sense apart from the virgin birth, where God planted his seed in a woman from David's line who could occupy the throne for an eternity. And then he says, not only was this determined through the prophecy to David, but all the prophets of old spoke of this one. You know, it's an amazing thing. Do you know how many prophecies there are that speak to Jesus' first coming? Depending on how you count it, I count 308. Now, there are other prophecies that are in reference to his second coming. 308 prophecies about who this Messiah came. Now, some mathematician figured out that if just a tenth of them came true, the odds against that would be so great that it would be like filling the state of Texas knee-deep in quarters, marking one at random and having someone go in blindfolded and pick that same quarter out of it. I don't know how mathematicians figure those things, but I'm going with it. And I always laugh because some people will say, well, sure, Jesus organized his life so that he fulfilled all these prophecies. Which is a really neat trick when you think about some of these prophecies, like being born in Bethlehem. Because they're claiming that Jesus was just a man who somehow arranged his life. How did he arrange that from the womb? To say nothing of the virgin birth. And so many of them center on the cross. Psalm 22 is probably the most graphic description of what a crucifixion would be. You know, it's an interesting thing that crucifixion didn't exist when Psalm 22 was written, at least not popularly. And it describes in vivid detail what happens. It describes the mob that surrounded Jesus mocking him. It describes the dogs that would come and bite at the feet. And, you know, one of the things that we always have the pictures where the cross is way up in the air. And I know if you've been here a while, you already know this. But for those of you that haven't been around a while, crosses weren't up in the air because way up in the air because part of the sport was they liked to see what would happen when the wild dogs would come and nip at the legs and the feet of those who were hanging on the cross. Because back then, very few dogs were domesticated and cute. They were scavengers, they were mongrels, and they were beasts. It describes the gambling that went on at the foot of the cross. How did Jesus arrange that one? I believe it's Zechariah. I forgot to write down the reference. It actually perfectly predicts the number of coins that would be given in exchange for Jesus' betrayal. And I labor over this because in Romans 1, Paul makes a statement, and that is that I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, Jesus Christ. For it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But one of the things he mentions is one of the evidences of that gospel is the fact that that Jesus came from the line of David and Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. And I think that's an important thing to know because we live in an age of skeptics. It breaks my heart, and it seems like every Christmas there's a new wave of skepticism that comes out. One of the most appalling is this billboard that's gone up, and I think it's just in New York, but who knows where, sponsored by a group of atheists. And it says on the billboard, "Dear Santa, this year what I want for Christmas is no church. I'm too old for fairy tales." And the connotation is, I'm not too old to believe in Santa, but I'm too old to believe in Jesus. And we're not saved because of evidence alone, but I think it's important for us as believers to understand something, and that is this. There is a prophetic record of incredible accuracy that nobody could have manipulated. In fact, some biblical prophecy is so accurate that people have made arguments saying, well, it had to be written after the fact, especially Daniel. Daniel describes the events between his lifetime and the cross in such detail that the skeptics look at it and say, well, he couldn't have written it. But then you do linguist. Anyway, it holds up to skepticism when you really study it out. And they tried to discard that with Jesus. And Paul says, no, you want to know why the gospel is powerful? You want to know why I have such confidence? I have confidence in it because Jesus came from the line of David. We can document that. And I have confidence because there's a prophetic record that Jesus has borne out perfectly. Paul gives one more piece of evidence, but I'll save that for next month when we start Romans. And so there's this determination of God. His word says this is what's going to happen and everything happened. And secondly, for the word of God is that he proclaimed deliverance. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing because this word from the prophets about deliverance implies that there has to be bondage first. And then after a time of bondage, God will free them from the oppressors. And again, I think in literal terms, physical terms, we have to consider that this in part means in Rome. But I think in spiritual terms, we have to understand something, that we have more enemies than people. There is an army arrayed against us, and it's not people. And I think in spiritual terms, what God is trying to communicate through here is that we are fighting against principalities and the spirits of this age. But God gives release from bondage. He's determined that He will give deliverance. So he praises God for His work. He praises God for His word. He gives praise in verses 72 and following for the will of God. He says this, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we who are being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days." Three things I see in the will of God. Number one is His will is to reveal His perfection. And that's highlighted in verse 72 where He talks about His mercy and His remembering His holy covenant. I really appreciate so much this Old Testament look at the mercy of God. And again, this is not new information. We've talked about it from time to time. But it always amazes me how people look at the Old Testament and say, that God was mean. Never. Now, God was it sometimes very emphatic with discipline when it was due. But never unnecessarily so. And I think it's interesting that when you look at some of the times of judgment, you find out that God's people really understood that He was merciful. You look at the book of Psalms. And remember, the Psalms were written by David and other holy men. And they're looking at God. And sometimes during times of intense judgment, the sons of Korah, their family was judged in a profound way by God. And yet they would look at, "Your mercies endure forever, Lord. Blessed are You because of Your mercies." And it's just this image that's being perpetuated sometimes by people in very high profile places. Whenever they want to debunk Scripture, they go to the Old Testament and say, "Yeah, you want to do that now?" By the way, the answer is no. I'm glad we don't have to live by the Old Testament. But that law served a purpose for that time. And it was given by a merciful God so that His people could know Him. And this God was so merciful that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that God was merciful. Knew You were going to save them. God was so merciful that after the entire nation virtually entered into a time of idolatry, right after they had received the new covenant and said, "Yeah, we're with You, Moses. This is what we want to do." And they turned from it and they worshiped this golden calf, unfortunately crafted by a man named Aaron. I really want to change his name, at least for that passage. At least use his middle name. That's what people get when they're in trouble, right? And God, who is ready to smite the entire nation and start again with Moses, Moses' appeal was to God's mercy. And at the end of it all, Moses said, "God, will You reveal Yourself to me?" And God didn't reveal His glory in full, but He did introduce a name. "I am the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." And I say that His will is to reveal His perfection. I think really His will is that we recognize His perfection. Second thing, His will is to remember or abide by His promises. That word remember does not mean that God ever forgot. But the idea here is that you're acting on that which you said. You haven't forgotten. You're faithful to what you'd proclaimed. And then the last one, and this is so important when you look at the will of God, is the result is purity in His people. We as a society are getting more and more brazen about what we put in God's mouth and what we are willing to declare is acceptable in His sight. You know, and I ran into this in the early days of ministry where people would say, well, I'm leaving my husband. Why? Well, because God wants me to be happy. By the way, is that in Scripture, that God wants us to be happy? No, He wants us to be holy, and as we pursue holiness, as we live in holiness, He develops a joy within our heart, even in bad circumstances. And I've heard believers justify deception. I think God's okay with this one. Really, what does His Word say? His Word says putting away all lying and falsehood. And we just hear more things attributed to God. And I think in the morality sense, this is happening more than ever. People who have no biblical grounds for divorce and therefore no biblical grounds for remarriage argue, but this is what God wants for me. I know it's His will. Couples living together. Really, all issues of sexuality you can think of. I've heard someone say, well, I know that God's really okay with this in spite of what His Word says. And usually it goes back to that because He wants me to be happy. God's will for His people is purity. Would you look at the list here? First of all, it's interesting because He says we're delivered out of the hands of our enemies. Why? Well, the first reason why is submission. That we might serve Him. And you can't use that word serve or submission without remembering He's Lord, we're slaves. Now, He's a good Lord and a good master, so it's a good thing to be a slave to that master. And the difference, I think, is like this woman that I'd read about years ago. She'd married very poorly, and her husband was just this cruel taskmaster with a scratchy throat again. I got to quit yelling, but it's the only way I can hear me. Not that I like hearing my voice, but it's kind of helpful to know it's coming out. She married very poorly, and he was mean and a tyrant. Every day he would leave a list of things saying, this is what I want done. And every day he'd come through that list and he'd inspect the house. He passed away and she remarried, and this time she remarried a man who was very kind and tender and gentle. And one day as she was working in the house while he was gone for the day at labor, she ran across one of those old lists from her first marriage. And she looked at it and she realized every one of these things that was on her former husband's list, she still does. But now she does it because she enjoys it. Not because of the fear of repercussion. Guys, in Christ, everything that people have tried to do in religion apart from Jesus, we can accomplish everything that they were after, but it's done out of devotion and love. And it's not a burden, it's a joy. Because we get to serve the living, eternal God of the universe. We serve Him. I didn't have an S word for this one, but you notice how we serve Him? I used courage. We serve Him without fear. Actually, I think there's a more important word here. We serve Him in faith. Because what is the antithesis of fear? Well, trust. How many times have you seen a dad take the child and throw him up in the air? And you hear the child laugh. Why does the child laugh? Because he's pretty sure that the dad who threw him up in the air is the one who's going to catch him. And so they laugh because they trust the father who just threw them up in the air. And think there's a second one from Tony Evans, because the one about the widow who remarried was from Tony Evans. I remember reading one of his books years ago, and he talked about a father who put his son up on a ledge, and he stepped away, and he goes, "Jump, and I'll catch you." And the child jumps, and the father steps back, and he goes, "Let that be a lesson to you to never trust anybody again." Our God is not like that. Our God is faithful to His covenants. And He says, we're praying for deliverance, but that deliverance isn't just for you to enjoy yourself. That deliverance is not for you to build your financial portfolio. That deliverance is not for you to squander on your pleasures. That deliverance is that you can fear God, and that you can serve God, and you can serve God without a fear because you trust that God. And the idea of God being faithful to His covenants is to develop within us an implicit trust in that He always knows what is right and will always do what is right. Third thing I notice is not only are we to serve Him, not only are we to trust Him, but then there's to be sanctification. And that's borne out in two words, in holiness and righteousness. What's the difference between those two? Well, holiness is more about living right before God. Righteousness is the extension of holiness as we treat others as we ought to. And so, the teaching... Whenever you see these two together, the thing to remember is that if you're right with God, it does change the way you interact with each other. How many hearts have been broken because a person who wasn't right with God lashed out in unjustified anger and said things that wounded? We could give other examples. I think that's probably the most common. The things we do with our mouth to harm one another. The purpose of freedom is spiritual growth. We serve Him. We trust Him. We're changed by Him into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know all that back then, but we do today. Would you notice, too, there's a stamina attached to this? How long are we supposed to pursue holiness and righteousness? All our days. Long story short, is we should be more mature this year than we were last. Now, having said that, I will say this, that it always amazes me that as God makes changes and I move past certain things, how many others I begin to notice. I think the best image of sanctification is whack-a-mole. Anyone played that game? I love that game. Anyone know what I'm talking about? All right, some of you don't. All right, really quick. Whack-a-mole, you got 9 holes. These little moles pop up. It's kind of like our backyard out there. And you have in your hand a mallet. And if you hit the mole while it's still up, you get this little ow from it. And then it pops down. But when do the moles quit coming? Well, eventually your time runs out. But as long as that game is... There's no, okay, I whacked 100 moles, the game's done. Guys, there's always something that God would change in us by way of word, attitude, action, desires that we keep hidden. And that's why it's important that we remember that holiness is a pursuit that never ends. Because as soon as we get complacent, we will have opened up the door to another series of temptations, probably the most pressing of them being outrageous pride. Purity is a lifetime pursuit. And then at the very end, and I'll kind of try to highlight this really quickly. He gives praise for the wisdom of God. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. By the way, almost every phrase in here you can trace back to an Old Testament passage somewhere. I don't know why. I didn't feel compelled to do that today. But I think it's kind of interesting because this is a man who knows God's Word. And he's under the influence of the Spirit, and he makes three basic observations. Number one is God's wise in that he prepares his people for the change that's coming. And it's so great that he sent this man named Elijah. He was compared to Elijah. John the Baptist, who would come out, and he was this spectacle. And you look at John the Baptist, there's absolutely no reason why his ministry should have been popular. And yet people were coming to him in droves. I mean, think about this. John the Baptist, his location was awful. Where was his church? Basically in the wilderness. You know, you always hear, if you want to have a good, thriving church, you got to have a primary location, you know, right here in this intersection and things like that. No, you just have to have the Spirit of God working through you. Not only was his location horrible, but really his personality wasn't that great either. I mean, he ate weird food and he wore strange clothes. He was a spectacle. And if that wasn't enough to drive people away, what was his message? You need to repent. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Who was John the Baptist's primary audience? The Jews, right? And what he's saying to them is, you guys, you need to change. Well, what do you mean, John? What do you mean change? Well, you need to repent. You haven't been right with God. You've been going through the motions, but you're not right with God. You need to change your mind. You need to let God change you. And so he had this message that was not user-friendly. Well, what do we do? Well, you tax collectors. And the tax collectors, by the way, were Jewish people back then. You tax collectors, you need to quit cheating people. Interesting enough, there were some soldiers. And the soldiers, well, John, what do we do? Well, you need to quit mistreating people. You're just cruel. Stop it. Pharisees, you need to recognize something. You're placing a huge burden on people. Stop it. Change. Repent. It was not a popular message, but it was such an important message because he was saying, you need to prepare the way because there's a king who's coming. And this was a popular analogy because when a king would come to a town, they would have to do a lot of work. They'd fill in the potholes, they'd dress up the town, make it look as pretty as they could, and just they would even out the roads. And he's saying, that's the work that you need to do with your hearts. You need to prepare the way of your heart because there's a king who's coming. And his message was so powerful and penetrating that people said, John, are you the one? Are you the one? And he goes, no, I'm just a sample of what's to come. In fact, the real thing, I'm not worthy to untie his shoestring. Sandal strap, because they didn't have shoestrings. That was before the eyelet and the aglet were invented. So they were all sandals. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandal. But you get the idea. There's someone coming who's really different, but he's far superior to me. I baptize with water, which by no one knows why. Baptism wasn't common before John. I'm going, unless you were a Gentile person who was becoming a Jewish convert, then they would baptize you. And he's saying, you guys, you've been Jews, but you're not living like Jews. Let me baptize you and remind you, you're supposed to live like Jews. It wasn't it great of God to send someone to change people and to get them thinking in radical terms before the real righteousness came? This is just God being so kind to people. Preparing them. Second thing was he provided for his people. In particular, he provided knowledge of salvation and forgiveness for their sins. Now again, I think that's kind of interesting because here's a man who knew God's word. I mean, he quotes from it all the time. But I think he's admitting, this is kind of a rarity in our day, God is going to have to reteach his people his word. And he's going to have to teach them what salvation really is. Now again, if you were going through the day and you would ask any of Zechariah's neighbor, hey, we're praying for salvation, you know what they would think that meant? We're praying that God gets us out of the shackles of Rome. Those Romans were cruel. I encountered several Roman soldiers last night. They're not nice people. Always wanting things from us. Our guys were nice compared to the real thing. John's saying, God's getting ready to teach his people what salvation really is. Now, in case you've missed it up to this point, I need to explain. Salvation is this. That we were helpless and lost in our sin, and every one of us had that problem. But God, who is rich in mercy, paid the price that was due for our sin. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus, who never sinned, died so that we could be forgiven. He shed his blood, and all those who believe that he paid the price in full will be forgiven fully, completely, immediately. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he was the only one who could do that. Forgiveness of sin. Well, they were used to sin being covered, but they didn't really have a handle on this idea that God was casting away the debt record. Last thing I notice is the penetration of all peoples. And he talks about how Jesus is going to be like a light from above. And that's why I use the word penetration, because the difference that light makes to darkness is incredible. You know, last night, the last two nights we've been experimenting, we were actually trying to launch a light above the church and try to keep it there, and all of our efforts failed. But to me, it was kind of fun because I got it about 80 or 100 feet up in the air, and it was beautifully visible in the church property. It was just a little light, a little battery-powered thing. This is compared to the light of the sun penetrating darkness. And it's kind of the idea of one who'd spent a night out on the wilderness and how dark it can be. And then morning breaks. And the picture of the way the sun deals with darkness. How well does the sun deal with darkness? 93 million miles away, and it's incredible the difference the sun makes. John is talking about the darkness in the hearts of people. Now, he doesn't reference how deeply that darkness is going to be penetrated. He does quote from a scripture that mentions that this is light for Israel, but also the glory for the nations. And the light that Christ was going to bring was so penetrating, so powerful, that it would literally change the world. And so this week, I have four new praises that I've been able to think about in terms of prayer. I'm trying to use this as kind of a focus. Praying. Praising God for His Word. I am so grateful for Scripture. Praying God for His work. Just thinking about some of the things that He's done in our lives, in some of the missions reports that we're getting. I think probably one of the most exciting works of the Lord that I've been able to encounter, not directly, but through my friend, is just hearing that some of the things that God has been doing in countries that are oppressing Christianity. And I'm thinking especially of Iraq. God is making a difference even in those places. We get to praise Him for His Word and His work. Praising Him for His will. I'm so glad that God's goal is not my happiness, but my holiness. And then the wisdom of our God. And that's not always easy. I will admit, I struggled with that a little bit this week when the rain wouldn't quit on Thursday. I kept praying it would quit. I think God knew that we needed a night of rest to finish strong. And reminding myself that God, who is in charge of the weather, never errs. And I think as a believer, whether it's a little thing like that or a major thing like illness, we have to remind ourselves often, God, I know that you're right. And it's not what I would choose. But you've allowed it, and you've allowed it for a reason. Lord, help me to learn contentment and trust as we go through this storm. And so I've been trying to incorporate this in my prayer and just beg of you to do the same. And let's close in prayer and then in song. Father, I thank you.